Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Now, in the title of this conference, of our conference, there are two leading words, majesty and lowliness. Cyril of Alexandria's Christology may be viewed as a sustained meditation on these two words, majesty and lowliness. It's a meditation driven by the desire to probe the mystery of the hypostatic union. Cyril was not the first Christian author to approach this question. However, it is precisely during Cyril's time, in the first part of the 5th century, that the question presented itself sharper than before. The theological controversies of the 4th century set the stage. To remind you, in 325, the Council of Nicaea proclaimed the equality of the Son of God with his divine Father. During the Arian controversy, the humanity of Christ remained a relatively moot point. During the second half of the 4th century, Apollinaris of Laodicea put forth a hypothesis that the divine Logos took upon himself a human body, bereft of the rational soul. Instead, the functions of the human mind were taken over by the divine mind. The Cappadocian fathers responded by defending the integrity of Christ's humanity. They argued that the fullness of Christ's humanity captured the intent of Scripture and was soteriologically necessary. As Gregory of Nazianzus famously put the matter, the unassumed is unhealed, quote unquote. To redeem the whole of humanity, Christ assumed our entire human nature, complete with the body and the rational soul. So once it was established that Christ was both fully human and fully divine, the difficulty of how to put divinity and humanity together presented itself with new force. The difficulty was inescapable. Whatever you think of the dramatis personae involved in the 5th century Christological controversy, and they were all complex individuals, and the messiness of the conciliar process, this difficulty had to be faced and resolved in some way. Before I get to the substance of Cyril's account of the hypostatic union, let me make a brief methodological comment on how the 5th century Christological controversy should and should not be approached. I will start with three approaches that I consider unsatisfactory, and you undoubtedly have heard of some of these approaches in your courses, and then offer my own fourth approach as an alternative. Now, it's tempting to reduce the Christological controversy to simply logomachia, kind of battle of words, covering up the real issue, namely the personality clash and the resulting power struggle between the two prelates, Cyril and Nestorius. Admittedly, the main characters were complex and difficult men. As controversialists, they often resorted to discrediting each other's positions as caricatures of past heresies. Such a misrepresentation was commonplace in their time. Once Nestorius's views were publicly contested, the controversy was bound to acquire a political dimension. More generally, we should expect politics and mixed motives to becloud a discussion of any question of public concern. That's just the nature of the game. However, epistemologically, I resist and object to postmodern tendency to reduce truth claims to power claims. As I will demonstrate, the theological differences between Cyril and those he opposed were subtle and yet substantive. As to the substance of the controversy, most textbooks continue to explain the differences between Cyril's and Nestorius' theologies in terms of two schools of theological thought, Alexandrian and Antiochian. How many of us have heard that interpretation? Okay, so we're familiar with that. So as is in my monograph that was mentioned by Father Andrew, The Suffering of the Impassible God, I criticized the two schools hypothesis at length, and I'm certainly not alone in my criticism. I reject this hypothesis for two main reasons, and we can get into the weeds of this in the Q&A. First, it's misleading to associate the differences in Christology with two geographic locations. The connection is tenuous, and the competing theological positions often found protagonists in the same area. So geography really wasn't really a significant factor. Second, the theological differences between the two purported schools cannot be explained in terms of Alexandria's alleged preference for Platonism and allegory, and Antioch's preference for Aristotelianism and biblical literalism. This dichotomy maps very poorly onto the 5th century realities, and as I will demonstrate, it was Cyril, not Nestorius, who pressed the literal meaning of the key biblical passages, especially Philippians 2:5-11. So hence, the two schools hypothesis has little heuristic value, and a growing number of scholars question this hypothesis, and that such scholars include Andrew Louth and Thomas Grauman. So finally, and this is the third interpretation that I consider questionable, the difference between Cyril's and Nestorius' Christologies has been explained in terms of two Christological paradigms, logos sarx and logos anthropos. This influential explanation proposed by Alois Grillmeier provides a helpful taxonomy in the discussion of the Apollinarian controversy. In contrast, for the Nestorian controversy, this approach is deeply misleading. Now, this is because from the beginning of the controversy, Cyril emphasized that when he used the term sarx, flesh, he referred to the condition of the incarnation and to Christ's complete humanity, both body and rational soul. The issue at stake in the Nestorian controversy was not the fullness or integrity of Christ's humanity. Rather, the issue was how precisely humanity was integrated with the divinity in the person of the Logos. So again, it's misleading, really, to think that Cyril achieved this at the expense of compromising the fullness of humanity. Okay, so to my interpretation then, in my view, the pressure point in the controversy was two competing understandings of divine transcendence and divine impassibility. For Nestorius, divine impassibility excluded any involvement of the divine Son in the human experiences of suffering and death. Cyril understood impassibility and other divine perfections in a more subtle manner. For Cyril, divine impassibility did not preclude the Logos' acceptance of the limitations of human life. On the contrary, such a voluntary self-emptying was necessary to uphold the unique character of the incarnation and its soteriological implications. As Cyril wrote shortly after the outbreak of the Nestorian controversy, and this is your quote number two, there's a souvenir de visite here in the form of quotations, and that's your quote number two, a discussion of the kenosis, of the emptying, must take precedence over the other points. End of quotation. For Cyril, the kenotic hymn of Philippians 2:5-11 provided a point of entry into the meaning of the Christological article of the Creed. More broadly, any interpretation of the incarnation had to do justice to the mystery of the divine self-emptying. So before I discuss these issues in depth, let me remind you of the circumstances in which Cyril developed his position. In 428, Nestorius, the newly elected Archbishop of Constantinople, provoked public consternation by challenging the Marian title, Theotokos, or God-bearer. For Nestorius, the title could lead to an erroneous view that Mary, who was a creature, brought forth God, the Creator. As Nestorius argued, the effect of using such a title was to convert Mary into a goddess from pagan mythology, which was both nonsensical and blasphemous. More generally, Nestorius' theology was characterized by three overarching concerns. First, he insisted on the use of more precise theological language, in contrast to the less exacting language of popular piety. Second, he had little patience with a theological language that appeared to include contradictions. And third, he insisted that creator-creature distinction controlled all theological discourse, including this discourse about Christ's agency in the incarnation. Now, these concerns had an immediate bearing upon Nestorius' approach to Marian titles. He rejected the title Theotokos, preferred the title Anthropotokos, and proposed the title Christotokos as a more neutral term, so Christ-bearer as a more neutral term. As a human mother, Mary's function was to give birth to man, Jesus Christ, who was then indwelt by the divine Logos. That's Nestorius' view. Nestorius understood the connection between Christ's divinity and humanity as a conjunction, synaphia in Greek. This language was previously used by Nestorius' teacher, Theodore of Mopsiestia. It was Theodore who used the language of the two sons with reference to the figure of the Gospels. One natural divine son of God and the other adopted human son. Now, understanding that such language was controversial, Nestorius seems to have been more cautious. Whether he used this language or not, Nestorius differentiated in Christ two natures and two hypostases. In other words, Nestorius' Christology consistently distinguished two subjects in Christ, the divine son of God and the man assumed. the main motivation for the differentiation of the two subjects was to protect divine perfections, such as omniscience and impassibility, from the conceptual muddle, and by implication to protect the divine subject from the involvement in the messy affairs of human life, including suffering and death. The divine Son of God was the subject of divine properties, such as omnipotence and impassibility, and divine actions, such as miracles. The man assumed was the subject of Jesus' human properties, such as weakness and mortality, and human experiences such as fatigue or suffering. Nestorius insisted that his two-subject model offered a logically cogent and theologically sound way of dealing with contradictions that would be otherwise bedevil Christology. So, having sketched out Nestorius' position, let me now turn to Cyril. In contrast to Nestorius' two-subject Christology, Cyril's position can be described as a one-subject Christology. Cyril consistently emphasized that Christ is one and the same, a point that he brings out repeatedly and forcefully in his mature work on the unity of Christ. According to Cyril, the Nestorian-turned-Sunafia conjunction was too weak to capture the unity of Christ's person without compromising it. If Christ were merely a man conjoined to or indwelt by the divine Logos, what precisely was the difference between him and the saints? For Cyril, the difference had to be qualitative rather than quantitative. Instead of synaphia, Cyril preferred the term enosis, usually translated as union, the kind of permanent, constant uniting. Could be also a translation here. While Cyril's terminological preferences are instructive, thus far we have not progressed much in understanding the nature of the union. It is time to turn to the substance of Cyril's position. His first reaction to Nestorius' rationalizations is to point out that the union is a mystery. As Cyril states in On the Unity of Christ, and that's your quote number 3, you can follow, Godhead is one thing and manhood is another thing, considered in the perspective of their respective and intrinsic beings. But in the case of Christ, they came together in a mysterious and incomprehensible union without confusion or change. So this concept of a mystery that's also in the title of our conference is of course very much a part of what Cyril is arguing. The manner of this union is entirely beyond conception. End of quotation. Against Nestorius, Cyril insists that the union of divinity and humanity is not rationally transparent. Nevertheless, the claim that the union is incomprehensible should not be taken to mean that we cannot know anything about it. If divine revelation offered no clues about the matter, Cyril and Nestorius would have precious little to argue about. This is why the mystery card should be played with due caution. And I would say be the first to acknowledge that we Orthodox sometimes overplay it. And if one does overplay it, I think the appeal to mystery might come across as pious obfuscation or simply lazy thinking. So note that in the same sentence in which Cyril speaks of the union as incomprehensible, he makes two important qualifications intended to address Nestorius' concerns. First, the words becoming flesh did not mean that the Logos was changed into something non-divine. The Logos remained what he was, namely God, and united human nature to himself. The second qualification, and that's without confusion, addressed Nestorius' charge that Cyril's manner of expressing entailed the confusion of divine and human nature. The charge was not altogether unjustified, for Cyril often had recourse to the language of paradoxes. Indeed, Cyril was fond of this language. So, for example, in On the Unity of Christ, he states, and this is your fourth and fifth quote, says Cyril, we see in Christ the strange and rare paradox, sinon paradoxon, of lordship in servant's form and divine glory in human abasement. And then the fifth quote, for God was in humanity, he who was above all creation was in our human condition, the invisible one was made visible in the flesh, he who is from the heavens and from on high was in the likeness of earthly things, the immaterial one could be touched, he who is free in his own nature came in the form of a slave. He who blessed all creation became accursed. He who is all righteousness was numbered among the transgressors. Life itself came in the appearance of death. End of quotation. Now, for Nestorius, such a language was questionable rhetoric calculated to impress common believers. A good theologian would refrain from such muddled thinking. In following Theodore, Nestorius put forth a rationalistic two-subject Christology devoid of any paradoxes. According to Nestorius, paradoxes were merely contradictions that led to a dangerous confusion of divine and human natures. When the opposite properties, such as infinite and finite, are attributed to two clearly differentiated subjects, divine and human, all contradictions are removed. According to Nestorius, the main source of contradictions and confusions was Cyril's insistence that the contrary properties were to be applied to the same subject, namely one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Nestorius's defense, one could point out that there is a thin line between a paradox and a contradiction. In fact, many in this learned audience, given your Thomistic training, might be skeptical about the explanatory power of paradoxical language. It might be inclined to avoid paradoxes whenever possible. So I think I would accept that general strategy. Why multiply these elements when they are not necessary, when there is really no, when there are no compelling theological, soteriological, and other reasons to postulate them? Indeed, one might say that in Nestorius and Cyril, we find two styles of theological reflection. Nestorius strictly avoids any theological expressions that could come across as contradictory. And Cyril, in contrast, was not afraid of paradoxes. He deployed paradoxical phrases deliberately and defended them forcefully. Now, Cyril did have some grounding in tradition for that. I should note that the language of paradoxes was sanctified in the homiletical and liturgical tradition. For example, similar expressions appear in the late 2nd century Paschal homily of Melito of Sardis, and from that homily they actually travel to some important liturgical texts, such as the Anaphora of the Apostolic Constitutions, and that's a 4th century text. Since paradoxical language was so moving and evocative, and I think you can kind of feel the power of it in the quotation number 5, it became a part and parcel of the Byzantine hymnographic tradition codified in the Hymns for Lent, specifically. Now, while the paradoxical language was not novel, its theological legitimacy still had to be proven in the Christological controversy. So why is it that Cyril was fond of paradoxes, and precisely what purpose did they serve, and how precisely did he use them? Now, to answer this question about the function of paradoxical language, we need to inquire about the starting points of Cyril's Christological hermeneutic. As I already mentioned, for Cyril, and again, that's your quote number 2, a discussion of the emptying must take precedence over all other points. That seems to be the starting point. In other words, Philippians 2 provided a springboard for Cyril's reflection on the incarnation. To be more precise, the kenotic hymn as interpreted within the dogmatic limits of the second article of the Nicene Creed. Now, in Cyril's reading, the second article has a single grammatical subject, namely, one Lord Jesus Christ. This subject is introduced as someone who is of one essence with the Father, that is to say, unmistakably divine. The article then attributes to this single divine subject characteristically human experiences. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. Hence, already within the second article of the Creed, we have a tension between the divine subject and his human experiences. Cyril's Christology accentuated this tension by recasting it in the language of paradoxes, by rendering effectively the divinity more salient by listing divine perfections. This language served to emphasize that the divine logos was one and the same subject of both divine attributes and human experiences in the incarnation. Now, Nestorius disagreed with this understanding of the second article. On Nestorius's interpretation, a second subject is introduced in the second article by the clause, and he became human, or he became man. Consequently, the subject of all human experiences is not the divine logos on Nestorius's reading, but the man assumed. To speak of the divine Lord as suffering and dying was to use expressions that were confusing, mythological, and even blasphemous. God is impassible and immortal, therefore God cannot suffer or die. God's involvement in any pathos or process in creation could put divine impassibility at risk. That's Nestorius' logic. Since divine impassibility could not be jeopardized, the divine logos was insulated from the experiences of suffering and death. The central preoccupation of Nestorian piety and theology was to purify theological language of any suggestion of divine suffering. In the light of this overriding concern to protect the absolute divine impassibility, it's not surprising that the major charge that Nestorius leveled against Cyril was precisely that of theopathia, theopaschatism, implicating God in suffering. Nestorius started his first serious theological counterattack against Cyril by retorting that Cyril had misinterpreted the second article of the Creed when he applied all human experiences of Christ, including his suffering and death, directly to God the Word. So they're arguing from the get-go over the meaning of the second article of the Creed. Nestorius wrote, and this is your quote number 6, "You," that is Cyril, "thought that the fathers had said that the Word, who is co-eternal with the Father, is able to suffer. Look closely, if you please, at the precise meaning of their words, and you will find that the inspired chorus of the fathers has not said that the consubstantial divinity is able to suffer, nor that divinity co-eternal with the Father was begotten, nor that divinity rose from the dead when raising his destroyed temple." End of quotation. So this is Nestorius speaking. Nestorius believed that a sharp distinction between the two subjects was an effective and simple solution to all the ambiguities and contradictions that Cyril's Christology presented. Cyril, in Nestorius' judgment, had failed to uphold this distinction clearly and consistently. Now, Cyril objected that such a rigid distinction misinterpreted the second article of the Creed, which in turn needed to be interpreted in light of the kenotic hymn of Philippians 2. Two guiding questions loom large in Cyril's exposition of the kenotic hymn, and that is, who was the subject of the emptying, and what exactly did the emptying consist of? Nestorius attributed self-emptying not to he who was in the form of God, but to the man assumed, rather, to the one existing in the form of a slave. Cyril rejected this reading of the passage. According to Cyril, the single divine subject existed and acted in two distinct states, outside of the incarnation and within the framework of the incarnation. One subject, two states. Outside of the incarnation, the Logos shared the Father's perfections, such as immutability and impassibility, and transcended human experiences. Within the confines of the incarnation, the language of the negative attributes still obtained, since the Word had not abandoned his divine status. He didn't become less than God. At the same time, something novel, Cyril insisted, happened in the incarnation, so new and unparalleled that it became possible to predicate human experiences of God the Word. In the incarnation, it became entirely legitimate, even necessary, to make the divine Word the grammatical subject of Christ's human experiences. Thus, according to Cyril, the theopaschite statements, God wept, or God was crucified, were theologically legitimate as long as it was added that the subject was God in the flesh and not God outside of the framework of the incarnation. As Cyril explained, divine impassibility does not rule out the Word suffering in and through human nature. And this is your quotation number 7. God's logos, or God's Word, is, of course, undoubtedly impassible in his own nature. And nobody is so mad, this is Cyril speaking, nobody is so mad as to imagine the all-transcending nature capable of suffering. But, and these tandem statements was the but appear very, very commonly in Cyril, but by very reason of the fact that he, that is to say the Logos, has become man, making flesh from the Holy Virgin his own, we adhere to the principles of the divine plan and maintain that he, who as God transcends suffering, suffered humanly in his flesh. So Cyril's intention is clear. He wants to uphold both God's irreducible divinity and God's involvement in the human sufferings of the incarnation. Although the divine Logos did not suffer in the divine nature or nakedly, he did suffer in his human nature. The flesh became an instrument which enabled the Word to suffer humanly. The paradoxical statement that the Word suffered impassibly could be cashed out in a variety of ways, but in this case, in terms of the two states of the Word. outside of the incarnation where the word transcends suffering, and within the framework of the incarnation where the impassible word suffers in and through human nature. For Cyril, divine impassibility does not exclude a possibility that the word would suffer in and through human nature, human flesh, an action uniquely appropriate to the incarnation. If there was one central idea that conveyed for Cyril the depth of divine self-emptying, it was that God made human nature his very own. Idia. Kenosis for Cyril was idiopoiesis, or idiopoiesis, and ikiosis, or oikeosis, that is to say, God's appropriation of the human condition. Without God's compassionate submission to the limitations of human existence, such as thirst, hunger, fatigue, ignorance, fear, and death, Christ's self-emptying would be an empty word. Cyril underlined that without the human soul, the divine word would be incapable of experiencing such human emotions as fear, sorrow, and grief. To ascribe these emotions directly to the naked divinity would be crude anthropomorphism, tantamount to ascribing to God powerlessness and cowardice. At the same time, a mindless and soulless body would equally be incapable of feeling these emotions, and that is quotation number 8. So this is a proof, actually, that Cyril sees Christ's rational soul as absolutely necessary. So this is quote number 8. A body without soul and mind would not experience grief any more than it would conceive any kind of sorrow or experience beforehand fear of what is expected to happen. It is a rational soul, rather, examining with the mind what has already happened, and by this what will happen, that would experience such things. Unquote. In order to fully participate in the human condition, God assumed a complete human constitution, body endowed with a rational soul. So Cyril distinguished natural and innocent pathi, such as fear, grief, hunger, and weariness, from the sinful ones. Cyril explained that during his earthly ministry, the word permitted his own flesh to experience natural passions and at the same time prevented it from experiencing the sinful passions. Cyril described the peculiar actions of the word in a variety of ways. We read that the word consented to the subjection of his flesh and to the natural pathe. The word held natural pathe in check and, for example, did not allow grief and sorrow to become overwhelming. God also strengthened the flesh in the time of trial. He taught the flesh how to withstand the assault of temptations. Most importantly, the presence of the Word in Christ changed the experiences which mere human beings undergo out of necessity due to their bodily and psychological constitution into voluntary actions. So Cyril spoke of Christ's passion being voluntary in three distinct but interrelated ways. First, Christ could avoid suffering if he so chose. Second, Christ was not ignorant of his passion. On the contrary, he foreknew the final outcome of his ministry, including the circumstances and the time of his death. And then third, Christ chose to suffer out of compassion for the human race. In other words, Christ was not compelled to suffer. He did not suffer in ignorance or without a purpose. At the same time, his suffering and anguish were real and included a measure of human deliberation and hesitation, as is seen from his prayer in Gethsemane. Here again, Cyril intends to uphold a delicate balance between two equally significant truths. The suffering of the Word in the flesh was truly human, that is to say, not only in appearance, and also the suffering of the Word was not merely human, because it's shot through was the agency of the Word. The result of the word's voluntary suffering was that, and I quote, the flesh was taught to feel things beyond its own nature, unquote. Now, precisely what was the character of this transformation? For Cyril, the word's appropriation of a human soul capable of feeling emotions had wide-ranging soteriological consequences, and this is your longish quote number 9. So I quote, for unless Christ had been afraid, human nature could not have become free from cowardice. Unless he had experienced grief, there would never have been any deliverance from grief. Unless he had been troubled and alarmed, no escape from these feelings could have been found. And with regard to every human experience, you will find exactly the corresponding thing in Christ. The passions of his flesh were aroused, not that they might have the upper hand, as they do in us, but in order that when aroused, they might be thoroughly subdued by the power of the Word dwelling in the flesh, the nature thus undergoing a change for the better. End of quotation. So far from being a covert Apollinarian, and this is a typical error that's made, I think, by a lot of interpreters, Cyril should be credited with developing the Athanasian appropriation theory in a direction that made Christ's human soul as soteriologically significant as his body. And this is quotation number 10. Just as every characteristic of his own body is made his own, so too are the characteristics of his soul. So this is how what is subsequently is going to be cast in the language of communicatio idiomatum by Cyril is captured by what has been called the appropriation theory. The soul stood in need of healing, as did the body. Correspondingly, when Christ gave up his spirit to the Father, he made it possible for our souls to follow his soul instead of being sent down to hell. And so in his appropriation theory, Cyril draws upon the major motifs of Irenaeus' conception of recapitulation. The divine word became man in order to reconstitute in himself all aspects of human existence, from life to death, sin only excepted. In Christ, human nature achieved its highest fulfillment by becoming the flesh of the Word. Having become incarnate, the Word did not perform any actions apart or outside of his flesh. Commenting on the healing of the paralytic in Luke, Cyril emphasized that Christ cured the sick by touching them with his hand, although he was perfectly capable of curing them by his word alone, by mere inclination of his will. In Cyril's view, Christ chose this particular more physical method of healing in order to demonstrate that the divine word does nothing without his body. In this inseparable union of the flesh was the word became life-giving. Cyril explained the life-giving property of Christ's flesh with the analogy of iron and fire. When iron comes in contact with fire, it heats up. Hot iron can then communicate heat to the objects that come in contact with it. By analogy, the Logos communicates divine life to his human flesh. When other creatures come in contact with the flesh of the divine word, they also receive life, just as they would receive heat from fire. This ability of the word's flesh to communicate eternal life had for Cyril vital practical implications and was immediately related to his understanding of the sacraments, particularly of the Eucharist and baptism. Just as in the days of his earthly ministry, the Word incarnate healed by touch, so in the Eucharist the faithful touched with their lips and partook of the body and blood, which God the Word made his own. Cyril deliberately used concrete physical language. Christ hides the seeds of immortality in us by inserting his own flesh into our bodies. Cyril encouraged frequent communion, stressing that everlasting life was physically communicated to believers who approached the sacrament in reverence and repentance. The theory of appropriation could be applied with equal force to the sacrament of baptism. When the question was raised into whose death were the catechumens baptized, Nestorius answered that it was improper and absurd to speak of the death of the Godhead. Cyril retorted that Nestorius' solution was equally inadequate, because the death of a mere man, psilanthropos, even joined in a conjunction of honor with the Godhead, was unable to procure salvation. It was necessary that God suffered and died in human nature in order to conquer death by death and restore immortality and incorruptibility. This did not mean that the naked divinity died, but that by appropriating flesh, God made human death his own. In order to explain this rather obscure point more clearly, Cyril had recourse to the analogy of the death and birth of a human being. In the case of the death of an individual comprised of body and immortal soul, we do not say Dominic's body died, we say instead Dominic died, understanding that Dominic's soul doesn't cease to exist when it is separated from his body. This manner of expression emphasizes the fact that Dominic is the single subject of both bodily and psychic experiences. Likewise, when we might properly speak of God the Word being crucified and dying in the flesh, with the understanding that the Word did not cease to exist with the death of his flesh, instead of attributing the suffering and death to the man alone. Now, similarly, when someone is born, we do not say Peter's mother gave birth to Peter's body, but instead we say Peter was born. We understand that Peter's mother supplied his embryonic body, whereas God ineffably introduced the life-giving spirit into Peter's growing embryo, or however else you want to conceive of that. However, it would be as pedantic and awkward to say Peter's body died, or Dominic's body died, as to say Peter's mother gave birth to Peter's body and not to his soul. When we refer to the whole individual, we stress the fact that we're dealing with a single agent, not with two separate agents loosely conjoined to each other. So on these grounds, the use of the title Theotokos is fully justified, since Mary gave birth to one undivided incarnate Lord, not to a separate human being. In conclusion, I've argued that Cyril's Christology has two starting points, Philippians 2 and the second article of the Nicene Creed. He reads the kenotic hymn within the dogmatic framework of the second article, and in turn interprets the second article by focusing on the mystery of the divine self-emptying. He emphasizes that the hypostatic union is an inexhaustible mystery. This mystery is most aptly illuminated by using paradoxical language. Such a language captures the unity of Christ's person by emphasizing that all actions and experiences of Christ are to be attributed to one and the same subject. This subject is God the Word incarnate. Divine kenosis consists in the Word's acceptance of the limitation of the human condition and in making the experiences of human life his own. These experiences cannot be predicated of the Word nakedly or outside of the incarnation. One may speak of God dwelling in the womb and God lying in the tomb if one specifies that God the Word experienced these things in the human nature that he had made his own. Cyril's understanding of appropriation is dynamic. The Word appropriated the weaknesses of the body and the emotions of the soul in order to purify and transform them. The Word communicated his life to the human nature in a manner similar to the fire heating up iron. The Word's life is communicated to believers through his flesh. The believers are drawn into the life of God by partaking of Christ's flesh in the Eucharist. Thus, Cyril's account of the hypostatic union as a theory of the logoses of appropriation of the human nature has profound implications for soteriology and sacramental life. For it is only when the Logos fully enters the human condition and renders human life his own that his flesh could then become life-giving and through the sacraments effect our salvation. Thank you very much for your attention.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.